Open your Bibles once again to the first chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 1. Last week we looked at verses 43 through 51 from the standpoint of man's utter depravity and God's sovereign life-giving grace by which He saves His chosen people. And I remind you that the sermons are in the sermon rack back there, and if you missed last week, you can find a printed copy of it there. Before we move into chapter 2, I want to draw your attention to three important subjects found in this same passage of Scripture, but I began reading with verse 35 momentarily. The first thing has to do with personal evangelism. Now, evangelism armed with is an assignment given to us by our Lord and Savior. And so, armed with Bible truth, Christians are to go into all the world calling men and women to believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose from the dead to justify those given to Him by the Father. But there is always this question: how is this mission to be carried out? Well, we have some great instruction, I think, beginning, as I said, with verse 35. And we read this: "Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now, verse 40. "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which translated means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus." And so Andrew had met and believed in Jesus for salvation, and then he rushed to tell his brother this simple message: "We have found the Messiah." And together they went to Jesus. Now, we understand that Andrew had no evangelistic scheme. He had no training along these lines, only a life-changing encounter with Jesus that he could not keep to himself. This is how one begins to witness for Christ: not with schemes and outlines, but by a personal testimony to those that come into our lives. We meet people and we open our mouth to tell someone what God in Christ has done for us. We make it personal, but at the same time, we include gospel scriptures in our testimony and then invite them to church. We mustn't forget that. And in doing so, we will be bringing them, taking them, and sending them to Jesus. You know what goes on here. This isn't playtime. We're not people with bubbles and balloons and doodads. We don't have toe-tapping music with the intent of entertaining people. No, what do? We preach Jesus in this place. The Scriptures, we are told, Jesus said it Himself, from Genesis to Revelation, they're all about Jesus. And so, if you have opportunity to share the gospel and all its specifics with someone, by all means do that. If you don't have that opportunity, bring God and Christ into your normal conversations and be sure to faithfully invite people to come to worship. And again, I say, in so doing, you will be bringing people into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unlike Andrew, we can't take people to the flesh and blood Jesus, but we can take them to Jesus by taking them to the Scriptures. This is the design of our responsive reading in our bulletin. There is a collection of the scriptures that take people from God's requirement of perfection to their guilt and damnation and looking forward to judgment all the way to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have that outline, and it would be good to memorize those specific texts so that you have them in your pocket, as it were, to bring out when you have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. You can also take them into a Bible study. The Gospel of John, for instance, will introduce them to Christ. It will tell them of their sin and guilt and need of the Savior who is God forever. Amen. Now, you know this, that some people are very timid about coming to church. They have it in their heads what happens there. The story I get most often is, oh, no, they'll make me stand up and be introduced, or there'll be a 20-minute altar call and we'll be pressed to by 87 verses of Just As I Am to come down to the front and say things we know nothing about, and on and on. There are a lot of reasons people don't want to come to church, but they might accept your invitation to a home Bible study. That's a way to introduce them to Christ. So if you bring them to the Scripture, you're bringing them into the presence of Jesus. And that's not intimidating for anyone if there's a mutual consent to do so. And there you can read and talk your way through John's gospel while praying that God will open their eyes to his truth. At the same time, I again encourage you, continue inviting them to church where Jesus is taught, explained, and glorified, revealed, and worshiped. This is how we take someone to Jesus. We can't save them, but we can do everything possible to get them under the influence of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. Remember, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. It's good to share your testimony, but faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And so that needs to become part of your testimony. Well, the second example of evangelism is found in our text from last Sunday, where Jesus commanded Philip to follow him, which he did. And then, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Once again, the simplicity of it all impresses me. I hope it does you. Philip finds Nathanael and tells him what has happened. He has found the Messiah about whom the Old Testament prophets wrote, and he simply says, "Come and see." Come and see. He took him to the physical Jesus. I've just explained how we take people to Jesus. It is by taking them to the Scriptures, perhaps in our homes, in a conversation over coffee, or bring them to church with you where you can assure them they will not be embarrassed. They won't be put on the spot, not in this place at least. And we will gladly receive them as they sit and listen to the word proclaimed. Can we mimic this behavior? Can we simply tell the people in our lives that we have met a man who knew everything about us and still forgave our sins? You know, there are a lot of people out there who know who we used to be. And when we encounter them, we can greet them as old friends. In my case, all of my old friends left me a long time ago, and I guess I must say I left them. We didn't fit in each other's worlds anymore. But I see them now and then, and I invite them to church, and I speak of the Lord. They'll ask me how I am. And I'll say, well, God's treating me much better than I deserve. That generally begins a conversation. Because to me, they want to have mercy on you. They want to say, oh, no, no, you're a good person. You deserve. And, oh, no, I can tell you what I deserve if you have time to listen. And then we go on into the gospel. But it's not always possible to extend those conversations into a detailed presentation of the gospel. But we can always have the language of our faith upon our lips. You know how people who know you're a Christian, and if they're in a group and they're just talking filthy talk and telling evil jokes, and you walk up, everything just cleans up all of a sudden? You know, I'd finish that, but John's here, or Sally's here, or something. I don't talk like that. Well, we need to be careful that we don't act like that. And by that I mean this. We need to have the same language upon our lips that we share with one another. How you doing? Man, God's been so good to me this week. Just been praying and rejoicing, or I've got a hard thing in my life, but God's going to see me through it. We need to have that same language upon our lips as we go into the presence of the unbelieving and not accommodate ourselves to their worldliness when we get there. You say, well, that'll make them uncomfortable. Then make them uncomfortable. Stick to your guns. Praise God. Have that language upon your lips. Someone, sometime or another, is going to see that as an opening to talk about spiritual things. You'll hear doors shut, and there just might be some, by the grace of God, that open so that you can talk in more detail about their need for Jesus. And so we can simply tell people in our lives that we have met a man who knew everything about us, and still he forgave our sins and gave us eternal life. We must take people to Jesus by sharing our testimony, by one-on-one Bible study in our homes, and by saying, come to church with me and you'll hear about this Jesus who saves sinners like you and me. Our second and third points for this morning are found in verses 47 through 49. That was just a few comments about evangelism, and now beginning with verse 47. John 1, 47. Now Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Well, there's some strange language there. With this phrase, I speak of this phrase, an Israelite indeed. What is that? Well, the phrase describes one who is not just a descendant of Abraham by blood, but one who, by faith in God and the promise of Messiah, has had righteousness gifted to him. Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, and that's who this is. Abraham was an Israelite indeed. Nathanael was such a man as well, a child of God by faith even before he met Jesus in the flesh. He believed in God and the promise of the Messiah, looking forward to Christ, and was a child of God. Just like we look backward to the finished work of Christ, they look forward to it. The Israel of God is the church of Jesus Christ, the members of which are believers from every nation under the sun. The scriptures are clear on this truth. There are Israelites by blood who are not the redeemed people of God. They need Jesus. They've rejected Messiah, still do at this point in time. And then there are those among the Jews who have embraced Jesus as the promised Messiah, trusted Him for salvation. They are Israelites indeed. They are a member. They are members of the spiritual nation of Israel, which is populated by believing Jews and Gentiles. Consider Romans 2:28, if you would. The book of Romans 2:28. There's a lot said about the Jewish nation in our day, and we should pray for them as we pray for every nation. We should seek the salvation of Jews as much as we seek the salvation of everyone else. But there are some truths that we need to understand that are often ignored in our Christian society. And here it is, Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew who is just one outwardly. And the reference is to circumcision. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but God. Now you know, and I know this group understands, that physical circumcision did not make the male Jew right with God. It didn't change his heart. Such a one is not a Israelite indeed. He's not a real Jew. He's not a member of the spiritual nation, the church of God, the spiritual church of God, the Israel of God. There is the physical nation, most of whom reject Jesus and therefore are separate from God and without hope. There is the spiritual nation made up of Jews and Gentiles who by faith in Jesus have been given a circumcised heart, a heart that is severed from worldly lusts and desires and enjoyments. One that is enslaved to God and righteousness. One that has been set free. It is the result of a new heart and mind. Cut off from the world, sanctified from the world. It is a heart that loves and follows Jesus in submission to His Word. These are Israelites indeed, or for real. This is the real deal. I was made in Arizona by Okies, but I identify as part of the Israel of God. Born again, made a child of God, a real son of Abraham by faith, you see. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 6. Talking about what constitutes an Israelite indeed. Who are these people? Well, in short, it is an Israelite indeed is anyone who has turned from their sin to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Galatians 3:6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure. Now, this is something we can just come to believe and settle on. Be sure of this, that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So, what of Jews who don't believe in Jesus? Are they the sons of Abraham? They are not in this sense. They are not. Descendants, yes, by ancestry, but not the children of God by faith. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham, or Israelites indeed. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And I add, because Christ will be your descendant. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham the believer. Yes, true descendants of Abraham by faith. And so no matter what your physical ancestry, it will not recommend you to God. You must be born again. What did the scripture say? He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Yes, there was a remnant. Yes, there was a small number who believed in him, but by and large, that nation and the Gentile nations around it rejected Jesus, and they put him on a cross. They crucified him. They hated him. And so the nation in mass is lost, save for a remnant, save for those who find their way to him who is the gate. He is the way, the narrow gate that leads to glory. Without Christ, there is no hope of heaven. We know that. And so, no matter what your physical ancestry, it will not recommend you to God. You must be born again. You must receive Jesus as he is revealed in the Bible. Then you can call yourself a son or daughter of Abraham, an Israelite indeed, a citizen of the Israel of God, a Christian, a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Nathanael was such a man, a sinner saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Still in John 1:47, Jesus gives us another description of Nathanael. He was one in whom there was no deceit, meaning he was an honest, true believer. He was not a hypocrite, in other words, trying to convince the world that he was something he is not. Jesus saw right into this man's heart. That should make us all a little nervous. Or give us great comfort, one or the other, depending on the day and our attitude and our motives and all that's going on in us, you see. Jesus saw right into this man's heart and declares him to be a true believer in Jesus. This is no hypocrite. Verse 48. And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" That's a pretty bold answer, isn't it? Seeing that Jesus said, "Here's a man in whom is no guile or deceit." And Nathanael just accepted the description. He says, "How do you know me? How'd you know that?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." This is only something that deity can do. Only God can see the people that he is interested in, wherever they are, whatever they're doing. He sees. He knows. Who must this man be? Nathanael speaks correctly. "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Messiah." And so the third point has to do with this theological term, omniscience. Jesus says, "I saw you before Philip ever told you about me. I saw you when you thought you were alone under the fig tree. I saw you, Nathanael." What does this say about Jesus? Well, Nathanael tells us, it describes him, it identifies him as the Son of God. And so I ask you this question, do you believe in the omniscience of God? That the eyes of the Lord are everywhere keeping watch on the wicked and the good? That is not a description of Santa Claus. He knows when you're sleeping and when you're awake and all that stuff. Those are attributes that should not be attributed to anybody or anyone but God. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Well, I love the omniscience of God. I didn't at one time. I knew that he saw me, and I knew that he knew, and I still did my stuff in the dark. Now, how dumb is that? If you really know who God is, that he is the all-seeing God, that he watches the wicked and the good, for heaven's sakes, just sin in the daylight. What's the point of waiting till dark? Well, omniscient is a word that means knowing everything. Scripture declares that God's eyes run everywhere. He searches all hearts and observes everyone's ways. In other words, he knows everything about everything and everybody all the time. I'll tell you, if I didn't understand that the righteousness and blood of Christ had cleansed me and will continue to do so for all eternity, I would be very disturbed about this. He knows everything about everything and everybody all the time. Also, he knows the future no less than the past and the present, and possible events that never happen no less than the actual events that do. Nor does he have to access information about things as a computer might retrieve a file. If I didn't have a computer, I couldn't retrieve a file of any sort. That is my mind. So I need those files. All God's knowledge is always immediately and directly before his mind. Bible writers stand in awe of the capacity of God's mind in this regard. Listen to this. God's knowledge is linked with his sovereignty. He knows each thing, both in itself and in relation to all other things, because he created it, sustains it, and now makes it function every moment according to his plan for it. Amen. Amen. If God is not sovereign, just shoot me now. I love this truth. It explains life. It explains me. It explains you. It explains the madness in our country and around the world. It explains everything from before time was until it ends. God is utterly and absolutely in control. He continues, the idea that God could know and foreknow everything without controlling everything seems not only unscriptural, but nonsensical. And finally, in this quote, to the Christian, knowledge of God's omniscience brings the assurance that he has not been forgotten, but is being and will be cared for according to God's promise. I read this year a quote from a statement from Paul Washer. He says, sometimes, like all of you who are reading this, I don't know what to pray, and I can't bring anything to out of my mouth, and all I can say is, oh God, you know. Huh? That's a comfort for us. It'd have freaked me out before Christ, but it's a comfort to me now. No one in the world can see my broken heart on this day. I know I look like I'm living and joyful, but there have been many times in my life when I have walked in and through people who have no idea that I am dying inside. My heart is broken. I'm fearful. I'm anxious, or whatever the case might be. And here is that blessed truth. My God is omniscient. He sees into my heart. He knows how I feel. He knows all things about me. To anyone who is not a Christian, however, the truth of God's universal knowledge must bring dread, for it comes as a reminder that one cannot hide either oneself or one's sins from God's view, end quote, from Packer's Concise Theology. Another good example of Christ's omniscience is found in John chapter 4, where Jesus deals with a woman we briefly met this morning in Sunday school, the Samaritan woman. Jesus, wearied by his journey, sits down at Jacob's well in the city of Samaria and initiates a conversation with a woman who come to draw water. We're in John 4 and verse 7. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For as Michael said this morning, Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Verse 10, and Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Verse 13. And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. And he said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. Omniscience. God knows. We do not hide. Michael pointed out that she went to the well midday to keep from being perhaps ridiculed by the other ladies who knew what kind of a woman she was. Well, she might have hid from them, but she didn't hide from Jesus, who is the great I Am, the God who in the beginning was and is. And the woman said to him in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now that is just as direct a revelation from the lips of Christ, that he is the promised Messiah, and with his omniscience he has proven that he is God in the flesh. I who speak to you am he. And that's what happens, isn't it? When God comes to us and shows us that he knows all of our wickedness and exposes it to us, brings it all to mind and crushes us at the foot of the cross, brings us to the dust so that we cry out, what must I do to be saved? And he says, fear not, I am he. I am Jesus. I died for your sins. Come to me, you who are now heavy laden under the guilt of sin, and I will give you rest. Come to me. And so the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, here it is, come see. You see that? Isn't that simple? Come see. Jesus had other things to say to her. He had details that she did not relate. She didn't know what to say. She says, come see. Come see a man who told me all things that I have done. We could have that same testimony, couldn't we? He's revealed it all to us, our crimes against his holiness. This is not the Christ, is it? Is this the Messiah? And they went out of the city and were coming to him. Come see a man who knew everything about me. He revealed the sinful life I lived. I think he might be the Messiah. Come see for yourselves. And they went to Jesus. And I ask again, can we embrace and rejoice in the omniscience of God as the psalmist did? Can we imitate this sinner who has just met Jesus and goes in a hurry to tell others, you come see him too? Can we do that? Is it that simple? It is on many occasions. Perhaps it's all there is time to do, but we can do that much. Look at Psalm 139. It's magnificent, as all the Psalms are, but this one so closely related to our study today. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. It's not just on request. We sang about it, didn't we? Search me, O God, and know my heart today. You have searched me and known me. It's always the case. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, even when I'm under a fig tree. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Oh Lord, you know my heart, you know my mind, you know my fears, You know my grief. Even before there is a word of my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Do you understand that one? That God goes before us and he comes behind us, and there is no access to it, to us, unless he gives it. And then it's for good reason. Verse 6, such knowledge blows my mind. It's too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And your right hand will lay hold of me. He will not let us go. We can't get away. We don't want to get away because we got a new heart that wants to stay. But he wouldn't let us go. Anyway, verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not too dark for you. You're still omniscient when the sun goes down and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you, for you formed my inward parts. Don't you love this? You wove me in my mother's womb. This is a joy for a Christian to read, an indictment against all who kill babies for a living. Those creatures are designed by God and put in order as God would have them be in their mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, verse 14, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. How many of you love what you see when you look in the mirror? Let's go back all the way to when we were teenagers. That was the hardest time, wasn't it? Oh my goodness. I was always I was pink. I had red hair that looked like it was on fire. I lived in a Hispanic town and stuck out like a sore thumb. I was a target. I was heavy, and I looked in the mirror and I thought, oh my goodness, I hate me. Why am I like this? And then one day, I asked my mom for a permanent and she gave it to me. That's a whole different story. Talk about a target. And when Jesus gave me a new heart and new mind, I discovered this. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Every molecule is perfect in the eyes of God. It is precisely how it ought to be. Born to the right parents, and although maybe they suggested or thought that they got the wrong kid, it wasn't the case. Everything was just right by divine design. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. This, Brother Michael, is a man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Ah, isn't it something? Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So when Nathanael discovered Christ's deity and omniscience, he declared his faith and followed Jesus. May God be pleased to bring about the same result in all who hear this message.